I'd like to begin this evening the first of what I hope will be nine sermons on the biblical doctrine of heaven, which together with the other subjects we take in the Lord's Day evenings will take us, I think, to the end of December. And I want to begin by way of introduction this evening and give us a general title to our study, Thinking About Heaven. Many of the teachings of the Bible are not very popular in our world, but the doctrine of heaven is probably the most acceptable and popular doctrine of the Bible. A recent poll asked people, not churchgoers, but just everyone, whether they believed in hell and whether they believed in heaven. The results are quite interesting. In the Republic of Ireland, 54% of the population believe in hell, and 83% of the population believe in heaven. In Northern Ireland, 65% of the population believe in hell. That's the highest response in the whole of Europe. I don't know what it says about the Dour Ulster man, but Ulster people are pretty convinced about the existence of hell. But then 81% believed in heaven. And even in more pagan Great Britain, while only 27% believe in hell, 57% believe in heaven. So a lot of people believe in heaven. There's an astounding current fascination with life after death. They tell me that, amazingly, there are over 100 books currently in print about angels. 100 different books have been written in the past few years about angels. In America, books such as Betty Eady's Embraced by the Light and Richard Eby's Caught Up into Paradise are topping the best seller lists. So there, in one sense, there is great interest in heaven. And that's not a modern phenomenon. People throughout history and throughout the world have believed in an afterlife, a happy afterlife. That seems to be a belief common to human beings. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in man's heart. Human beings believe in an afterlife. In the pyramids of Egypt, embalmed bodies have been found with a map beside them to guide them in their future life. The Greeks and the Romans believed in a ghostly world to come. The Native Americans put a bow and arrow in the grave of a warrior so that he could use them in the happy hunting ground. I was talking to a lady recently, and she heard of a hairdresser whose mother had requested that she be buried with her makeup bag and several women's magazines so that these would be of use, no doubt, in the life to come. So people generally believe in a life to come, and it's a very glorious subject in itself. Some subjects are rather grim and depressing, but the doctrine of heaven is a very happy doctrine. A bright, happy world, a life far better than anything we can know here on earth. And yet, there's a sort of a paradox in all of this, because although many people say they believe in heaven, their interest in it is very, very superficial indeed. Their lives aren't affected in any way, in any major way, by the existence of heaven. Heaven doesn't seem to make much difference to the way they behave. It has no practical impact. And what is even stranger is that within the Christian church, there is less interest in heaven and among God's people than at almost any time in history. One of the standard textbooks of Reformed theology is Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology. That is a substantial volume of 784 pages. The students at our college could count those pages one by one. And it's a very fine book. 784 pages. How many does Louis Berkhof devote to heaven? One. One page in his whole Systematic Theology, one of the best available, on the life to come. Heaven is not often preached on. There are very few modern books about heaven which are worth reading. Believers don't very often talk together about heaven. Some believers spend more time thinking about what university their children are going to go to, or where they're going to go for their annual family holiday, than they do talking about where they're going to spend eternity. Now, it's surprising that unbelievers don't think much about heaven, but it's absolutely staggering that Christians don't think much about heaven. And I certainly feel a bit rebuked by that, because before doing this study, I perhaps didn't think nearly as much about heaven as I should. So this evening I want to begin by asking ourselves, why is it that the doctrine of heaven is neglected? And then ask secondly, what harm does that do? Why should we think about heaven? And then thirdly, just to ease ourselves into our subject. So first of all, why do we tend to neglect this important, wonderful and happy doctrine? Let me suggest a few reasons. One reason, I think, is that we're too preoccupied with this present world. We are surrounded by what we can see and touch and hear and smell and taste. And these things are real to us, and they're close, and they're pressing upon us. I could take a 10-pence coin and hold it in front of my eye, and that coin would blot out the sun. Now, the sun is much bigger than a 10-pence coin, but the 10-pence coin is closer. And what is closer seems bigger than what is really big. And we are surrounded by what is close, this world, and its responsibilities and duties and pleasures and challenges. And this seems big to us. And heaven is far away, and it seems small. As the poet said, the world is too much with us. Another reason why I think we neglect heaven is that we're far too comfortable here on this earth. In Western society, we are richer and healthier and more prosperous than human beings have been probably at any time in history. We live at a very high standard of luxury. We're comfortable. We have abundance of food and drink and clothing and shelter. We've all sorts of entertainment and pleasure coming into our own homes. We have drugs and medicines to ease our pain and make our path easy. And we are, in fact, anesthetized by the pleasure and well-being of life. It's interesting to see as a pastor that quite often it is only when tragedy strikes a human life that people suddenly become more aware of heaven. They lose a loved one. And suddenly, heaven becomes very, very real and overwhelmingly important. But when such tragedy is absent, people tend to be contented with this present life. And there's no doubt at all that in other times, and perhaps in other places today, Christian believers have more of the pilgrim spirit than we are, than we have. They are not as comfortable. They are not as secure. Their lives are harsh and difficult, and heaven means something to them. But we have put down roots here in this world. We have traded the sweet by and by for the prosperous here and now. As one person is reported to have said, "Heaven, I haven't even been to Hawaii yet. There is so much to enjoy here on earth. Why should we think of heaven?" Another reason why heaven may be neglected is that we tend to think of heaven as an inevitable, natural next stage in human existence. That's what unbelievers think, but many professing Christians think that as well. Heaven will come soon enough. And when it comes, we'll enjoy it, and it'll be wonderful. But it's not here yet. And there's not much point wasting time thinking about something that isn't going to happen yet. Let's leave it until it happens. We neglect it. Or perhaps, and maybe you don't want to admit this, but I'm perfectly sure that some of you think it, perhaps heaven doesn't seem attractive to us. And that's a terrible thing to have to admit. I certainly, when I was a small boy, heaven didn't seem in the least attractive to me. I took the symbols of the Bible very literally. I imagined heaven as me sitting in a spotless white suit, which I was forbidden to get dirty, on a hard marble seat in a church service which was lasting for millions and millions of years and just going on and on forever. And that was my picture of heaven, being in church forever. I didn't really feel very enthusiastic about the prospect of going to heaven. And we laugh at that, but perhaps those ideas have affected us. We're not really too keen on heaven. Marble seats and gold streets and jeweled thrones and praising all the time. Well, we should like it, but we don't like it. One lady was asked about a deceased friend, and she said, I suppose she's enjoying eternal bliss, but I wish you wouldn't talk about such an unpleasant subject. And that mentality seems foolish, but it can affect our minds. The great Christian poet John Milton wrote two famous poems, Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. Paradise Lost is a far better poem, far more interesting, far more colourful, far more vivid. Paradise Regained is a much inferior poem. Milton seemed to be more interested in the paradise that was lost, but wasn't so interested in the paradise regained. Perhaps heaven doesn't really seem attractive to us if we're absolutely honest with ourselves. If God were to say to you at this moment, "I'm going to take you to heaven now," some of us, if we were painfully honest, would say, "Well, Lord, there are a few things here I would like to enjoy first." Or again, perhaps as believers, we are brainwashed into neglecting heaven. I think that happens. The world tells us that the church has to be relevant. We have to meet the needs. We have to help people in the here and now. What does the gospel mean for me today? And we say, "Oh, now we want to win people. We want to reach people. We have to show them how relevant we are." And we think, well, heaven, that's not really very relevant. It's a long time away. And we focus on the here and now. Or again, perhaps there's the influence of Satan. Satan wants us to neglect heaven. Satan wants us to stop thinking about heaven. It's in his interests to blind our minds to the glorious possibility of heaven. And I'm quite sure that the devil exerts this influence upon our minds and hearts that we don't think about heaven. Or finally, perhaps we neglect it because it is simply too awesome for our limited minds to grasp. It is just so magnificent, so transcendent. How can we explain heaven? How can we try to understand heaven? A little child asking simple questions can reduce their parents to babbling incoherence in about 2 minutes by asking questions about heaven. What age are we all going to be, Daddy in heaven? Are you going to be the same age as Grandma? And am I going to be the same age as you? And the poor parent says, well, I don't really know. It's awesome. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And for these and other reasons, heaven is one of the neglected topics of our day. That brings us to our second point. Does this matter? Does it matter that we neglect heaven? Well, of course it matters. Of course it matters. Why should we think about heaven? Why is it so important that we don't neglect? Let me briefly give you four reasons why we shouldn't neglect heaven. The first is that many people take it for granted that they are going to heaven. But they may not be. I spoke about that survey a few moments ago. 57% of the population of Great Britain believe that there is a heaven. There was another question asked in that survey. Do you think you have a good to excellent chance of going to heaven? And 57% of the people who answered thought that they did have a good to excellent chance of going to heaven. So everyone who believed in heaven thought that they were going to heaven. But are they? Nearly every celebrity who dies, there'll be some facetious comment or some comment about how we'll meet them again, or how they're now in heaven, or how they're now at peace, or how they're now enjoying a better life. I was reading yesterday about the entertainer Noel Edmonds. I didn't realize he professes to have a Christian faith. He says it's very important to him. His father died recently, and he says his father was an atheist or an agnostic, and he had no faith of any kind, and he's sorry about that. But Mr. Edmonds says, but my faith assures me that I will meet him again in heaven. It's not what the Bible says. So there's this bland, general assumption that everyone is going to heaven. And what a shattering surprise it will be. What an appalling shock it will be for many people at the Day of Judgment who believed that there was a heaven and who believed that they were going to heaven to be told that they are not. We can't neglect a doctrine like that. Secondly, many ideas about heaven are grotesque and cheap and foolish. I mentioned a couple of titles at the beginning of this message. I certainly wasn't recommending them. Please don't buy them. They are a horrible mixture of New Age thinking, Mormonism, occult superstition, and empty sentiment. And there are books on the market which are filled with the most appalling nonsense about heaven. And people are completely and totally confused. And many believers that we talk to are confused about heaven. And they have the most weird and bizarre ideas about heaven. That needs to be cleared up. And the only way it will be cleared up is by studying the doctrine of heaven. Or thirdly, by neglecting heaven, we are throwing away a powerful evangelistic weapon. We're throwing away a powerful evangelistic weapon. I said a few moments ago that many sections of the church have decided to be relevant and explain to people what Jesus can do for you in the here and now. And so the church says, come to Jesus. He can give you a good marriage. He can help you to bring up your children. He can make you happy. He can relieve your stress. He can bring peace to Ulster society. But what is never mentioned, or rarely mentioned, is the greatest and wonderful, most wonderful and glorious thing of all, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come that we might have eternal life. and after a few short years on this earth, that we might go to an eternity of bliss and joy and glory and satisfaction and fulfillment. Yet how often does the church say that? The church doesn't say that. Victor Hugo once wrote, not completely accurately, but strikingly, "I am the tadpole of an archangel." Think about that. What the church today is doing is telling people that Christ will help them to become better tadpoles. Christ will do something for us in the here and now, and of course he will. But what is far, far more important than the here and now is the hereafter. And what is important is what the Lord Jesus will do for us in the hereafter. And that is the most wonderful truth. And what criminal folly it is not to tell people about it. And not to tell people about heaven and make them want to go to heaven. The church is not shouting the doctrine of heaven from the housetops. But we should be. So we should think about heaven. Because many people take it for granted that they're going to heaven, and they're not. Because many ideas about heaven are confused and unbiblical. Because it's a powerful evangelistic weapon. But there's one more reason why we should think about heaven. And perhaps it's the most important of all. Because by neglecting heaven, my dear friends, we are robbing ourselves and cheating ourselves and leaving ourselves poorer and weaker and troubled. Most of the Bible's teaching about heaven is not for evangelism, it is for pastoring the people of God. God teaches about heaven to help us now, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to fill us with joy, so that our lives on earth will be better and more glorious. It is tragic to live your Christian life without thinking often and deeply about heaven. It transforms our earthly life. It is an immense blessing to know more about heaven. And that's why our study may be so valuable for us. Because we can know about heaven. We don't need to be left in the dark. I'd love to know how many of you spotted my bad, deliberate mistake and wrong exegesis a few moments ago. I wonder, should I ask you to put up your hands? I deliberately twisted and misquoted a verse of the Bible. Did you pick that up? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember I quoted it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What's the next verse? But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. I've lost count of the number of times I've seen that verse misquoted. Heaven is too amazing for any of us to understand. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. And the next verse says, but God has told us. God has explained it. God has made it clear in his word. And several of the gentlemen here should be especially ashamed of themselves if they didn't notice that misquotation. I cannot name any names. So then, heaven is neglected. But we shouldn't neglect it. Let me then close this evening and take another 10 minutes or so by looking very briefly as we ease our way into the subject by asking, what do we mean when we talk about heaven? What is heaven in the Bible? We read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we know what the earth means. It's this planet on which we live. What does heavens mean? The Hebrew word shemayim means high places. So does the Greek word for heaven, uranos. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the heavens or the heaven? And the thing to grasp is that the Bible uses this word in three ways to refer to three different but interconnected realities. In the first place, there are the atmospheric heavens. The atmospheric heavens. I mean by that the gases, the atmosphere which surrounds this planet. The air above us, the air we breathe. The atmosphere, the ionosphere, and whatever else they're called. And all that air around our planet, the Bible calls heaven. Isaiah says, the rain and the snow come down from heaven. That is, from the air, from the atmosphere. In Daniel 4:23, the prophecy about the king says, let him be drenched with the dew of the heaven. We read in the Bible about the birds of heaven, and frost and wind from heaven, and the clouds of heaven, and the thunder and the hail from heaven. And the Bible uses the word heaven to describe the atmosphere around us. Secondly, it's used in the Bible of the planetary heavens or the celestial heavens, what the Bible sometimes calls the expanse or the firmament, what we might call the sky or space. We read in Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the expanse or the heavens to separate the day from the night. The place where the sun and the moon and the stars and the different planets are located. That also is described as heaven. So, first of all, heaven is the air above us. Secondly, heaven is the space of our cosmos, of our universe. And before going on to the third and more important meaning of heaven, perhaps I should just take a moment to remind you that these two things share the same name as the real heaven, the dwelling place of God. And that is not an accident. Have you ever thought about that? Why does the Bible call the atmosphere above us heaven? Why does it call space heaven? Is it just that there aren't enough words in the Hebrew language and they had to call it something? No. There's a very definite reason why God calls the atmosphere above us and space above us heaven. And it is that these two realities remind us of his dwelling place and teach us about his dwelling place. And these two realities are parables or pictures of the place where God dwells in glory. And we can learn about the invisible heaven from looking at the visible heavens. For example, these heavens show us the wisdom and power of the Creator. Psalm 19 verse 1. And he's talking about the atmosphere and space. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. These subordinate heavens speak of a mighty Creator. These subordinate heavens speak of the faithfulness of our God. Genesis 9:14. When I bring the clouds over the earth and a rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Genesis 15:5. Look up at the heavens and count the stars. So shall your offspring be. So, he's not talking about God's dwelling place. He's talking about space. He's talking about the atmosphere. And he says that that very atmosphere, the rainbow that appears in the atmosphere, is saying, God is faithful. The stars that appear in the sky are saying, God is faithful. The heavens above us speak of the littleness of human beings, and yet the dignity of human beings. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? We look up at the great night sky and we're humbled. We should be humbled. We should be made aware of our own littleness and our own insignificance. And we should be made aware of the awesome might and power of the Creator. Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? With that little throwaway phrase in Genesis 1, just a little addendum to a sentence, a little PS. He made the stars also. Made the stars. Just a little small thing for God to do. Made the stars. The nearest star to our solar system, Proxima Centauri, is 17 million million miles away. That is the nearest, the nearest. God made the stars also. The greatness of our God. The majesty, the power, and the might of our God. It's a pity we're living in an urban world. It's a pity we've got weathermen who can try to explain everything. It's a pity we've got street lighting and smog. We can't see the stars. And we need to look up to the heavens. To look up to the heavens. And allow these heavens to speak to us of God. And the God of heaven. That the very sky above us, it's no accident that it's called the heavens. It should cause us to worship and wonder. So there's the atmospheric heaven, there's the planetary or the celestial heaven, but then thirdly there is what the Bible calls heaven itself. Hebrews 9:24. Christ entered heaven itself. Sometimes it's called the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2 describes it as the third heaven. I think he's thinking of the atmospheric heaven and the planetary heaven, and then the third heaven. This heaven is described as the dwelling place of God. Psalm 23 describes it as God's house. Isaiah 63:15, the prayer is, look down from heaven, from your lofty habitation, holy and glorious. Heaven is God's home. Heaven is God's house. Heaven is God's dwelling place. We pray every day, our Father who art in heaven. Heaven is where God is and where God lives. Now again, I hope that you question that statement. And I hope that at least some of you have said, well now wait a minute, God is present everywhere. The proper term is omnipresent. God is in every place. How can we say that heaven is where God lives? God is everywhere at once. There's no such thing as space with God. There's no such thing as size with God, or distance, or magnitude. These things don't apply to God. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. In what sense then, and with this we close, in what sense then can we say that God is at home in heaven, that heaven is his dwelling place, heaven is his house? Well, let me illustrate it this way. If you want to know someone truly, the best place to get to know them is at home. At home is where we are truly ourselves. At home is where we take off our good clothes and our public face and we relax. At home is where we show ourselves. To know someone, you need to see them at home. And at home you learn so much more about them. And so it is true that God is present everywhere. God is present, as we saw in a previous study, God is present in hell. Terribly, dreadfully, appallingly present in hell. God is present in his power, in his wisdom, in his justice, in his holiness, in his love. He's present everywhere. But heaven is where he most clearly reveals himself. Heaven is where he shows himself. Heaven is where he is most clearly seen in the glory of his being. If you want to know God, really know God, you have to be in his home. You have to be in his house. And heaven is his home. And heaven is where we see him. And heaven is where we know him. And heaven is where we love him and worship him. And heaven is where he reveals himself to us most clearly. And this is something we want to explore in our next message. May God give us a longing to learn more about the house, the dwelling place of God, the highest heaven. Amen.